Father, we come before you tonight, today, in the name of Jesus Christ. Come before you, Father, in the name given unto men that is above all names. The name, O Father, that one day every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Blessed is the name of Jesus. Blessed, O Father, for giving us understanding of your love through the name of Jesus. For you, Father, your love is active. Your love is a verb. You move in response, O God, to your people. You open the door of salvation. You open the door of healing. You open the door, O Father, to purpose in our lives. And so, Father, in this place, I come before you. I acknowledge to you, O God, that apart from you and your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ and God Himself, we can do absolutely nothing. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Your role, O Spirit, is to reveal truth, to reach down into the depths of our hearts, to touch those places that need the hand of God. And so, in Jesus' name, it is my prayer that you would do just that. I ask you, O God, according to your word, O Father, that you would bind up all those distractions that Satan would put in our minds and hearts, that we might not be able to hear the word of God. I pray you would bind up the barriers. I pray you would bind up, O Father, the low self-esteem that even keeps us from opening our hearts to the only begotten Son, to repentance and mercy and forgiveness, that you might be praised in this place. For it's in the name of Jesus this prayer is offered. Amen and hallelujah. Would you open your Bibles to the 26th chapter of Matthew? This morning, I'm continuing the series of sermons on forgiveness that I began 2 weeks ago, and I would encourage you, if you've been unable to be present for either of the two preceding sermons, that you go to the church's website and listen to the sermon that you missed. What we've done is we've talked about the what of forgiveness, what it is. We've talked about how God's Word says that when we have an unforgiving spirit, how that impacts us and it impacts the lives of people around us. And then today what we're going to talk about is the process of forgiveness. The title of the sermon is The 12 Steps to Forgiveness. Now, I don't want you to think that, come up with some profound 12-step process. However, what I have done is I've gone to God's Word and look to see at 12 steps or 12 principles that I think you can see in Jesus Christ and how he dealt with the cross. And we know that Scripture said, we've seen this in the preceding two Sundays, where the Scripture says that we are to forgive in the same way that Christ has forgiven us. Well, if I am to forgive in the same way Christ has forgiven me, then let's see how Christ was able to forgive. And see if we can identify some of the steps and the process he went through. And so we're going to look first in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before Christ was crucified. And we'll look there first. And we're also going to look at a few verses from the cross as well. So beginning with Matthew 26, verse 36, we read the following. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, to the point of death. remain here and keep watch with me. Now, I want you to notice out of that verse is something that I think is very important that we see. Jesus says he is grieved to the point of death. Yet it is the night before he's crucified. So how is it possible that Jesus is deeply grieved to the point of death on the night before he's crucified unless he knows what's going to happen the very next day? So when it comes to Jesus and his perspective on grief, his perspective on forgiveness in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we need to understand is that so far as Christ is concerned, there is no past, present, and future. That is, the cross that will happen to him the next day when he is grieving it in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, it is the same thing as if it has already happened. Because he knows what's going to happen. He knows who is going to betray him. He knows who's going to deny him. He knows who is going to abandon him. And in fact, what Christ will do is he will actually say something to each one of these groups before it actually occurs. And so what we do when we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, what we see is the principles that Jesus went through in order to forgive. Because that night, it is as if it has already happened to Christ. He knows what's going to happen. Picking up in verse 39. And Jesus went a little beyond them and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "You men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away, and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." The definition, a very simple definition that we have coined for what forgiveness is as follows. Forgiveness is a process that I choose to begin to stop punishing someone for something they have done or said that has hurt me or someone else that I care about. It's a process. It is not as if we can flip a light switch and say, "Okay, I forgive," and that's really the end of it. It's not that way. In fact, the closer the person is to us that hurts us, the harder it is and will be to begin the process of forgiveness and to move all the way through it until we can say that I have forgiven that person. But what might be a process? What might be a process? Point number one. When it comes to forgiveness, our objective must be to take up a future orientation. When it comes to forgiveness, our objective must be to take up a future orientation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's what the text says. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." When it comes to our relationship with Christ, when it comes to our life as a believer, when it comes to what it means to be a son or a daughter of God, you and I are to have a future perspective. But we know that there are things in our lives that keep us from having a future perspective in the sense that God wants every day to be a new day to me. He wants me to experience the best of that day. He doesn't want me to be hindered by things that I am holding on to because someone has hurt me, someone has betrayed me, someone has wounded me. Because what those things have a tendency to do is to keep us from moving forward. We can't experience new things because the old things have still have placed us in a bondage, in almost a slavery. So we read in Philippians 3, a similar instruction, verse 12. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, when it comes to forgiveness or unforgiveness, the point is not where I am right now. You and I are impacted by the decisions and the wounds that other people make. Sometimes we're innocent victims, and sometimes we're not innocent. Sometimes we contribute to what happens to us. But regardless of where I am right now, it is what it is. What has happened to me has happened. There's nothing I can change about the past. However, what I can decide to do is whether or not I'm going to take a forward perspective on the future. On today, I take a forward perspective. I'm looking for a new life. When he says in Philippians 3, he says, forgetting what lies behind, he's not, that word in the Greek is not a word that has to do with okay, I'm just going to decide that I'm going to forgive and forget. Let me tell you something. It is impossible to forgive and forget if the wound that you are carrying is a wound that you that requires forgiveness. You cannot forgive and forget. In fact, if you look at the fifth chapter of Revelation, what we find in the fifth chapter of Revelation is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He is standing as if slain. What does it mean in the fifth chapter of Revelation for Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be standing as if slain? I think what it's talking about is that the scars that are on Jesus because of the crucifixion. He's standing as if slain. The wounds that you and I go through and we experience, they create scars. We cannot forget them, but we can move past them. We can move past them in the sense of sending them away, putting them behind us, but only if we go through a process. Secondly, Jesus identified his betrayals, his denials, the abandonments that would be committed against him. Jesus identified each one of them. I'll show them to you in a moment. We must do our best to identify our wounds as well. How is it possible that you and I can grieve a loss or a hurt or a pain to the point that I could say, I forgive you? How is it possible that I can grieve that if I do not admit first that I've been wounded and identify how I've been wounded and its impact on my life? In fact, Scripture oftentimes refers to wounds that are inflicted upon us and upon God as debt, something that you can quantify. In fact, in the passage we looked at the first time, Matthew 18, we had two debtors. Each had a certain amount of debt that was forgiven. We must identify our wounds. Consider Jesus, for example. In Matthew 26, 21, he publicly says that his betrayer is at the table in the upper room with his other disciples. He acknowledges Judas's betrayal. He does not ignore Judas's betrayal. In Matthew 26, verse 34, notice what Jesus says to Simon Peter. Jesus confronts Simon Peter and says that he's going to deny him. And Simon Peter denies that he's going to deny Jesus. But that's precisely what occurs. Jesus is not ignoring what's going to happen to him. He knows it is going to happen. And so what does he do? He identifies it. He states it publicly. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's denied by Simon Peter three times. And in fact, what you find in one of the Gospels is that on the third time that Simon Peter denies Jesus Christ, a cock crows. And Jesus just happens to be walking through the courtyard at the exact same time under arrest. He's walking through the courtyard, and the text says that what Jesus does is he stops and he turns to Peter. And Peter sees the Lord looking at him. There's no ignoring the pain that Jesus felt when Peter denied him three times. Jesus acknowledged his abandonments. In the text that I just read, Matthew 26, there Peter, James, and John are the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You know what happens to the inner circle of Jesus' disciples? Whenever he calls them apart, removes them from the group, and says, come and pray with me, because the struggle that I'm going through has me grieving to the point of death. What does Simon, Peter, James, and John do? They go to sleep. In spite of the fact, Peter, James, and John were the three disciples that Jesus oftentimes took with him when something very miraculous was going to take place, like the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when they see the supernatural occur. You would think that Peter, James, and John, because they are once again being separated from the larger group of disciples to have a privileged experience with Jesus Christ, you would think that even if Peter, James, and John had to stand up pinch one another, they would do something to stay awake with Jesus while he's praying. But what happens is Peter, James, and John abandon Jesus. All of the disciples abandon Jesus at the cross except for John. John is the only disciple who is at the cross with Jesus. Now, if on the night before you had washed the feet of those 12 men, if you had shared your innermost teachings and heart and ministry and compassions with these same 12 men, how do you think you would grieve when you knew that the very next day, when you would need them the most, when you were going to the cross, all of them abandon you? Jesus does not ignore that fact. He tells them that that is exactly what they're going to do before they even do it. At the foot of the cross, how many of Jesus' actual family members were there? Only his mother. If you've ever felt abandoned by your family, a parent, a brother, a sister, you ought to be able to relate to Jesus. If you've ever been betrayed by someone in a marriage, a partner in a business, someone who's supposed to be your friend, but when the peer pressure became so great, they acted like they didn't know you, then you should be able to relate to Jesus. From the cross, Jesus says to his mother, with John standing right beside her, he says, woman, behold your son. He says to John, son, behold your mother. Why does Jesus make that statement? Jesus is acknowledging the fact that his family has deserted him with the exception of his mother. If you've been hurt deeply, had a deep grief, did you say, why, God? Why did you let this happen? Where were you when such and such took place? Well, then you should be able to relate to Jesus, because Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does Jesus ignore his anger towards his father, his confusion towards his father? Does Jesus refuse to ask a question of God? No, he states it. He identifies exactly the way he feels. My God, why? Jesus is actually quoting the 22nd Psalm. And if you want to really know the depth of how deserted Jesus felt, read the 22nd chapter of Psalms. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "He that is God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Do you think that's the way Jesus feels on the cross? No, Jesus identified his betrayer. He identified those who denied him. He identified those who abandoned him. He described and quantified and admitted how he felt from the cross, from Gethsemane. And so you and I, when it comes to moving through forgiveness, cannot ignore how we were wounded. We cannot act like something does not hurt, that is destroying us on the inside. No, we must acknowledge it. We must accept it. We must admit it. Now, does that mean that you've got to turn every single stone over? Does that mean that what you've got to do and how God has so designed our minds is that when a struggle is so difficult, what we do is we forget it. It's like our minds are not able to remember it, almost as a protection for us. Does that mean that what we have to do is turn every stone over so that we can discover every single aspect of what happened? Only if God tells you that. If something else we have to identify, Jesus was not at fault. If you have been wounded, you are not at fault. See, because that's the way we think. That's the way a perpetrator makes us think, that it's our fault. And the shame that we feel is really not ours, but theirs. But it's put on us. And so we identify what happened and we understand it. We identify it, we quantify it. But we also identify what is my fault and what is not. What is my shame and what is not. Because God, it is not God's plan that you carry the shame of the perpetrator. That is not God's plan. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if I'm dealing with unforgiveness, how will it feel? It will sometimes feel like a rage of anger, but it will also feel like a shame. And so we acknowledge it. Thirdly, once identifying his griefs, Jesus was able to grieve them. Yet, Jesus grieved before the Lord, not at his offenders. You see, if we are going to maintain a future perspective, a forward-looking perspective, then there's certain ways that we must feel that pain. We must feel it. But there's certain ways that we can feel it so that we stay with a future perspective as opposed to a past perspective. Because if I think that what God's plan is to feel my losses is that I just run and yell and shout and get into an argument with the person who wounded me, then that violates precisely what he says in Ephesians. 5, he says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. It is in the rage of anger that we give the devil a foothold. We never see Jesus doing that. Yet, does that mean he's not feeling? Does that mean that he puts a top over his pain and doesn't let himself feel that? Not at all. Look at what the text says. First, the text describes his anguish in his prayer. It says he prays three times. Luke 22, verse 44 says that Jesus, while he is praying, he is in such anguish that his sweat is like drops of blood. Does that sound like feeling to you? For sweat to be like drops of blood? In the 38th verse that I just read in Matthew 26, Jesus said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. If I'm deeply grieved to the point of death, then I am feeling what has happened to me. It's like in order for you and I to process through forgiveness, I must allow myself to feel the struggle, to feel the pain. But here is what God promises he will do. If you and I can begin the process and look forward without allowing the pain that is behind us to weigh us down so much that we get stuck in it. If we can do this, you know what God will do? God will provide you with an angel. You know, this past week, as I was studying in Luke, the 22nd chapter, the 43rd verse, you know what the text says happens to Jesus in Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane? He was strengthened by an angel. What's your angel? Who is your angel? Who is the person? Who is the person that God will use to strengthen you? Let me read this story. This is from one of our people who sent me an email at my request on the care line. Here's how they describe their angel. She says, prior to my marriage, my current husband, I was married to a man who abused me. I was married to him for 7 years, and he abused me for 8 years before and after our marriage. This man beat me on a regular basis and even fractured my skull on the day that I left him. Shortly after I met and started dating my current husband, I was saved. I learned to forgive. I called my ex and told him that I forgave him. He denied ever abusing me. It took me 4 years to realize that God forgave me for my sins. I realized that I had not truly forgiven my ex. A few years later, I was sitting in Sunday school, and God revealed to me how he had been with me throughout my life and my first husband before I was a believer. I wept with joy that God chose to reveal my angel to me. Fourth, Jesus' grief did not consume him. He balanced his grief with the responsibilities and calling that God had placed upon his life. Very, very important. Think about the last night that Jesus was alive. He did two things. He celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. During that event, Jesus taught the disciples one final time. And then he washed their feet. We could say that what Jesus did in the upper room that night was ministry. It was what he was called to do. God had given him the disciples, and his role and his responsibility was prepare them for what they were to do after he had died and was risen from the grave. That was the role of Jesus in the upper room. But Jesus didn't stay in the upper room all night. You see, what happens to you and I oftentimes is that pain can be so significant, so difficult, that what we do is we stay busy. We ignore it. We act as if I just stay busy enough, then I won't have to deal with it. What we do is we sort of what we might call stuff our feelings. We don't deal with those feelings. So we become workaholics. Or what we do is we become alcoholics. We become addicted to this, addicted to that. We become whatever we can do to keep from dealing with the pain that we are feeling. We do it. But that's not what Jesus did. You see, if Jesus kept himself busy that night, he'd have never made it to the garden. He would have stayed in the upper room and he would have washed feet all night long. Because that's what he's responsible for. You see, when your grief causes you not to be responsible for your family, we're out of balance. See, what Jesus did is he was in the upper room and then he went to the garden. And in the garden is where he grieved. There was a balance between the two. He had to do what he was responsible for doing, but what Jesus had to do also was grieve. He had to go through the process because the cross lay ahead of him. It was in front of him, and in order for him to put the cross behind him, like you and I must put our griefs behind us, Jesus had to go through a process. And if we don't go through the process, the cross will not be put behind us any more than it would have been put behind Jesus. What we do is we run from our pain. And so long as we run from our pain, we're not looking forward. And when we're not looking forward, it's holding us back. Listen to this person's story. My parents divorced when I was 3, and it's a day that left some scars. They had a bad fight. The phone was ripped off the wall. My mom was trying to call 911, and things were thrown around the house. The custody battle and the instability from moving from apartment to apartment took its toll on me and my brother. I naturally grew closer to my mom during this time and immediately closed my heart to my dad. I wasn't shy with discussing my hurt with my dad, but it was his deal with it attitude that fueled my resentment towards him. The more I told myself I will never be like him, the more I realized I was becoming the way he was for not forgiving him. I couldn't escape the pain as I harbored it in my heart, and into middle school, suicide seemed the only way out. The thought of my father in heaven loving me was very difficult because I felt like a failure to my father on earth. My friend showed me the way out. God took my pain. God gave me the strength to confront my pain instead of running from it. See, Jesus did not run from his pain. He confronted it. For a long time, I feared it. But the only way God could get closer to me was by me forgiving my dad. My father still didn't take responsibility for his actions and wouldn't apologize. I was a seesaw Christian. Some days I would choose to be obedient and love my dad, while other days I would much rather do eye for an eye. The only way I could stop replaying the resentment over and over in my mind was to fill my mind with the scripture. God gave me understanding in the generational hurts passed down from father to father, and I wanted it to stop with me. That means my heart must be ready to love instead of hate. That does not take place because you will it. That takes place because you go through the process of forgiveness, if not for yourself, for those that you love. I had to open myself up to correction. For God says, blessed is the man that God corrects. The finished product from the pain of correction is nothing but righteousness. Through the power of prayer and the sword of the Spirit, I could wholeheartedly tell my dad, I forgive you. I told him when I was 26 years old and wish it was sooner. Jesus' grief did not consume him. He balanced his grief with his responsibilities and his calling that God had placed on his life. Fifth, and this is a hard one, Jesus surrendered his will to the purposes of God, even though it meant being wounded unjustly by others. Nothing is impossible for God, even bringing his greater purposes out of our pain. Notice what Jesus says in the garden. It is as if Jesus is holding a cup. And that cup represents his suffering and his sacrifice, his wounds, the betrayals, the abandonments, the denials, the humiliation of the cross, his woundedness on the cross. It is as if that is what this cup represents. And Jesus says to the Father, I know all things are possible for you. Take this cup that I not have to drink it. And then he says, but not my will, but thine be done. Is it possible that your pain is God's will? You see, because if you can see your pain as God's will, he can work a purpose, his purpose. But unless you come under the will of God, you fight the purpose by which God bears it out. In John 12, verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It is as if Jesus says, Father, in my suffering, may you be glorified. Well, how is that possible? God does not waste pain. So if you have experienced pain at the hands of someone who's supposed to love you, what do you do with that pain? But you take it to God in the same way that Jesus took his pain to God. What did he do in the garden that night? All Jesus did was he prayed. He took it to the Father. He sought direction from the Father. He said, take it from me, but if not, I submit to it. And because he submitted to it, what happens is we have a cross whereby we are forgiven. In Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say God causes all things to work together for good except for my divorce or except for my abuse or except for this or except for that. It doesn't. It says God will work a purpose through my pain. It was Desmond Tutu who stood against apartheid in South Africa who said, without forgiveness, there is no future. Six, Jesus looked at those at the cross from the perspective of those who had sinned against Him. Jesus looked at those at the cross from the perspective of those who had sinned against Him. Think about this a moment. This is the most amazing declaration that I think is in the New Testament. Jesus, having grieved in the garden. In fact, having grieved, I believe Jesus began His grief when He began His ministry. If you look at the scriptures, what you will find them saying frequently is that Jesus set His face towards Jerusalem. He was journeying towards Jerusalem. What's at Jerusalem but the cross? And so what the scriptures is telling us is that somehow Jesus, after having grieved these pains, these wounds, the betrayals, the denials, the abandonment, after having grieved them from the cross, almost His very last prayer says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, will you go with me just a second here? Who at the foot of the cross did not know what they were doing? Did the Roman soldiers know they were crucifying a man? They knew it. Did the chief priests and the rulers know that they were crucifying a man? Yeah, they knew it. They knew what they were doing. So how does Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? They knew what they were doing. We might say they didn't know who they were doing it to. But it wasn't because He hadn't told them. He told them the truth. But they somehow were deceived into thinking or into believing that Jesus was not who He said He was. Let me ask you a question. If you have experienced pain at the hand of somebody else, do you think they were likewise deceived? If Adam and Eve are deceived in the Garden of Eden where everything is perfect, do you think that you and I, all of us, are going to be deceived at some time or another in our lives? We all make mistakes. All of us do things we ought not do. There's not a one of us in here who hasn't done wrong things. We know that. We have been deceived. Those at the foot of the cross were deceived. So why does Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Is it possible that the parent who hurt you in some way was deceived by sin somehow, so they didn't really understand the consequences of their actions? Does that minimize what they did? No, it doesn't. And in fact, where the law has been broken, they will satisfy the demands of the law. But is it possible that the father or the mother that you had that was an alcoholic, who dealt with unforgiveness themselves, who dealt with anger issues, who was taught how to raise a child the wrong way, and now that is their normal, is it possible that they really loved you after all? Is that possible? Can you just see it from their side? Can you look and try to find some decency in them? That is what he's saying. Look from their side. Does it make it right? No. But is there enough of a crack in the door so you can say, I know you love me? Number 8. Number 8. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a choice we make just like Jesus chose to go to the cross. It's a life journey process to forgiving. But you choose. The 10th chapter of John, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. You have the choice to begin the process, just like Jesus did. How does Jesus come to the place where in the 46th verse of Matthew 26, Jesus can say, arise, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is going to the cross. He's through the grief. He's chosen that he will go and put that cross behind him. It's the same for you and I. We must choose it. That's our forward look. Jesus extended forgiveness to the guilty, but only after he grieved and not too quickly. Jesus says from the cross, I forgive you. He says it. So when it comes to forgiveness, you and I must do the same thing. We must say to the person who offended us, I forgive you. Now, that may be in a letter that you write. Whether or not you mail that letter is another thing. That is something that God must give you direction on. But you write that letter. Maybe you mail it, maybe you don't. But you write it. And in your heart of hearts, you say, I forgive you. That is the beginning of the process. One last story. I don't usually talk to anyone about my divorce, but believe this is the right time. My husband had multiple affairs, was diagnosed as passive aggressive, and could be verbally and mentally abusive at times. During the marriage, I thought I had forgiven him after each indiscretion, but I'm not sure I really had. Had great difficulty rebuilding trust and a relationship between us, which I know is understandable, but I'm sure I was holding it against him. Anyway, during his last affair, I asked him to leave, which he did in 1992. The divorce wasn't final until 1995, and it wasn't until a month after the divorce that I learned that he had already remarried and his new wife had a baby. I was hurt, angry, upset with how this was affecting my children, and not ready to forgive him. I was reading about forgiveness in the Bible, talking to my minister about it, praying about it, but still struggling with the idea. I started forcing myself to pray for them. It went something like this: Oh God, you want me to pray for them, right? I will. And it was all said with quite an attitude. Eventually, those prayers became more honest and softened my heart. I finally decided I needed to forgive him. But it was a daily event. Every day I would pray about it, thinking, yes, I've forgiven him. But every night I was praying for forgiveness for my failure to do just that. It took years for me to finally come to grips with it and finally forgive him. In 2002, God put it in my heart to write him a letter. After thinking about it for several days and only having the feeling get stronger, I finally did. I have never received an apology, and there has never been any repentance, but I can honestly say I don't harbor any ill feelings toward him anymore, and I have forgiven him. I'm thankful God wouldn't let me go until I wrote the letter. The release in my life since that time. I know your pain. I know the individual pain of many in this room. And my heart breaks for you. But also know that healing is in forgiveness, and bondage is in unforgiveness. And don't think that as we talk about forgiveness, you're going to feel the happies. It's a tough, tough, tough subject. But it is necessary. There are things that you talk about with your children that are tough. But you do because you love them. And so God loves us. And that's why he tells us to forgive. So suppose you were willing to begin, what would you do? You come just as you are. Just as you are. Don't wait until you've got yourself all figured out and cleaned up and this, that. No, you come that's just as I am without one plea. That's how you come. You say, if you don't even want to, you come to God and you say, God, I don't want to. But I'm coming because you told me to. You say, Father, help me to turn and look forward to the future and not so focused on the past that I get stuck. Because you see, as long as we're taking steps forward, the past is not in control. It is as if we face our pain as we come just as we are. Does that mean that what the person did is okay? No, not at all. It doesn't. Also, if you choose not to forgive, that's not going to protect you from the person who hurt you in the first place. It only hurts you. Let's pray.